I read a story this week about a little boy who lived sort of out in the country, not too far from this town, but just a little bit out. And the circus was coming to town, and his dad wanted him to be able to go and to experience the circus. And so he had gave him some money, and he sent him into town. And as he got to town, there was this parade that was coming from the circus had arrived, and they were unloading the train, and the animals and the clowns and the acrobats, and everyone was coming down Main Street. And so this little boy joined the crowd, and he watched these animals, you know, the elephants go by, and the lions and the tigers and the bearded woman and all the different things as they came down Main Street. And then he went home. He thought he had seen the circus. He thought that was it. He didn't realize there was something more, and so he went home very content, still had the money in his pocket. It was a win-win situation for him. I wonder if sometimes, as we come to the Advent season, as we come to these stories, we've heard them so many times. How many times have we read this, year after year after year? And we can come to church and we can see the beautiful decorations and we can sing the songs and we can hear the story one more time. And we can go home thinking we've checked off that box, we've done what we're supposed to do. But we miss the fact that God's word is living and active. And it has something to say for us, something fresh today. There's something in our lives that needs to hear these messages. And specifically, I think sometimes we come to Mary. And Mary is a person in the church that sometimes has been, we've had some interesting contentions over. There's an arm of the church that perhaps venerates Mary a little more than is necessary, right? That they would even go to the place of praying to her or worshiping in some sense her. But there's another big part of the Protestant church that kind of relegates her to the side. She wears her blue robe. She's got her halo. She's very meek and mild. She's a part of the story, but she certainly isn't one of the main players. And so we kind of almost dismiss her. And we miss what it is that she can teach us as she just kind of watches and passively ponders things in her heart. And, you know, there's truth in kind of both perspectives at some level, but each of them goes too far, and we need to find that healthy middle ground. I believe that Mary is an incredible woman of faith. I believe that though she was illiterate, though she didn't have standing, especially as an unmarried woman, one who became pregnant out of wedlock, that there is something more about her. She knew the stories of the prophets. She had heard them taught. She had heard about Messiah and the promises of his coming. And she had seen the angel Gabriel. He had appeared to her. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And she understood, even as the angel was proclaiming that she was blessed and that this crazy thing was going to happen and she was going to get pregnant, she understood what God was doing and that God was bringing her into this historic breakthrough, this change in the course of history. And while she may not have fully grasped the magnitude, she may have had in her mind the idea of her son growing up to be a mighty warrior overthrowing the Roman armies. At the same level, she had a grasp on what was going on that even Zechariah, this priest who should have, didn't. And so this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. And in these verses, we see this incredible faith, this incredible worship that both Elizabeth and Mary offer. And we'll see the power of presence. We'll see the blessing of joy. We'll see the hope of deliverance. And in these verses, we'll discover something about Mary that maybe we didn't see before. I think Mary might have been a little bit of a rebel. I think she understood the gospel better than a lot of people in her day. And we will learn from her, I trust. So if you want to open to Luke 1, verse 39. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel... verse 39, not 26. Okay, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud to the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. After the angel Gabriel had appeared to Mary, he had delivered his message and he had departed. And Mary gets up, and it says she goes quickly with haste down to, from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah. There are traditions and there are ideas of where she may have gone. There are memorials that are built to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But where it is specifically, we don't know. We're not sure. But she goes there and she wants to visit Elizabeth. The angel had said that Elizabeth was pregnant. And she may not have known that information yet. But she rushes to see this one who, despite her advanced age, despite being beyond the normal time of getting pregnant, is going to have a baby. And here we have this woman who's too old to be pregnant, who's pregnant, and this unmarried young girl who's never been with a man, who may have already been pregnant, or if not, she was going to be very soon. They make a very interesting couple, don't they? They're an interesting pair. Two that the world would never have thought would be having significant babies. And here they are together. And maybe part of why Mary went was because she thought better than anybody else, Elizabeth would understand what she was going through, right? Elizabeth would be able to relate to this experience. And I think in a lot of ways, Mary and Elizabeth offer each other a special gift, and it teaches us a lesson. And it's this idea of the power of presence. Spending time with other believers it helps to fuel our faith. The late Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, wrote, "We are told in a striking manner how the hearts of both these holy women were cheered and their minds lifted up by this interview. Without this visit, Elizabeth might never have been so filled with the Holy Spirit as we are here told she was. And Mary might never have uttered this song of praise, which is now known all over the Church of Christ. We should always regard communion with other believers as an eminent means of grace. It is a refreshing break in our journey along the narrow way to exchange experience with our fellow travelers. It helps us insensibly, and it helps them, and so is a mutual gain. It is the nearest approach that we can make on earth to the joy of heaven." As we come and as we visit with somebody who shares our heart, and we are able to share with them experiences we've had in that journey of faith, they get us. I don't know about your family experience. Hopefully you've grown up in a family that loved the Lord from an early age, and so it was very normal. But that wasn't always the case in my family and in some of our families. And so it can be frustrating when you have this passion, you have this desire to know Jesus and to make him known, and the rest of your family thinks you're crazy, right? They think that you've gone off the deep end, and they're like, "Settle down. Yes, we'll go to church. It's fine." But they just don't get that passion, that desire that you have in your heart. And then you sit down over coffee with somebody who you may hardly even know, but they get you because they've got that same passion. Because they have that same desire to know Jesus, to make him known. And you can, in the course of an hour, have a more intimate conversation with this person who you may not have known much before than you can with your own siblings, parents, whatever. Because there's a connection you have in the Holy Spirit. Our happiness at seeing God work and answer to prayer increases when we share it with other people, especially with those who get it. You know you've had that experience when you're so excited that God's done something, and you go and you share it with somebody, and they don't get excited, right? They just look at you like, so? And then you've had that experience where you go and you share it, and they rejoice with you. Mary shows up, and Elizabeth rejoices. And both of them, their joy is just overflowing. Perhaps they both had fear and trepidation up to that point. Maybe they both were wondering what on earth is going on. Maybe Elizabeth, as happy as she was really scared. Because how on earth am I going to raise this child? And maybe she had a sense, maybe from Zechariah, maybe from other things, this kid was going to be special. And how on earth was she at her age going to have the energy to change diapers and chase after him and everything else? Plus, this guy was going to be something incredible. Who was she? And Mary shows up and she's like, I can do this. God can do this. And Mary, maybe she was scared to death, right? She's thinking, oh my gosh, Joseph's going to kill me. Literally, he's going to kill me. Who's going to believe me that I've not been with another man? Who's going to? And so she's got to be wondering, what on earth am I going to do? What's going to happen when my parents find out? What's going to happen when I start to show? God, this is okay. I'm with you. But I have no idea what it all means. And as she gets there to Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth rejoices. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment to the words spoken to her from the Lord. Hearing that, Mary must have just been like, oh, thank you. She gets it. She knows me. She knows what's going on. And it really is a good thing, like I thought it was. And they both get to mutually encourage one another. Human wisdom could not possibly understand what Elizabeth understands. She could not have known all of that apart from the Holy Spirit. God has moved in her heart, speaks through her to Mary, and it had to have been a blessing and encouragement for Mary. It must have thrilled Mary's soul to know that she saw and understood what Mary kind of was hoping for, maybe even understood at some level. And John, growing in Elizabeth's womb, got it as well. Zechariah had been told that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and sure enough, as soon as Mary even walks in the door, he's leaping for joy because he knows through the Holy Spirit, that little baby, that little infant who just walked in. What incredible encouragement for Mary to walk into the house, to be greeted like that. It's amazing. And I think Mary's visit to Elizabeth, not only it's just beautiful to see how God orchestrated that, but it's also help for us, because the reality is that there are times that we need somebody who offers us that gift of presence. We live in the United States where we are fiercely independent, and we tend to keep things very close to the vest. We want people to think that we're able to do it on our own. The reality is, we're not really able to do it on our own. We need each other. I remember when my father passed away in 2015, I really wondered, who do I share this with? Who do I turn to? And I had the recollection that a good friend of mine had gone through something similar with both his parents. And so I reached out to him, and I just shared with him a little bit of the story. He got on a plane and came to visit me. Didn't say anything profound. Didn't have words to explain the whys. But his presence said it all. His just being there was enough. And so there are times that we offer to others that gift of presence. Job had friends that came to him when he was suffering. And if they hadn't opened their mouths, it would have been really good. It said for a week they kept silent. I think that was probably a great week for him in terms of grieving. But as soon as they opened their mouths, things went south. We don't have to say anything. Elizabeth knew what to say. The Holy Spirit put it on her. She said it, and it was a blessing. And perhaps God will use you or me in that way too. But sometimes it's just that gift of presence. It's just the gift of showing up and being there in the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of the pain, that's enough. It's a blessing that we each need, because the reality is that we can do a lot on our own, but when all is said and done, we need the body of Christ. We need each other. A second thing that we see in these verses is that the joy of the Holy Spirit, it's one of those things, it's a blessing. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, it produces joy despite our circumstances. I think that one of the best definitions I've ever seen for joy is a pervasive sense of well-being. And it's this idea that no matter what is going on around me, I know God is in the midst of it. And so if it's good, bad, otherwise, the circumstances don't determine the fact that God is in the middle of it, and so things will work out in the long run. I don't know when. I don't know how. It probably won't look the exact way that I wish it would, but I can trust that if God is in it, he really does love his children and works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so I can have joy. I can have that sense of well-being. I can have the sense that things are going to work out okay, even when life is chaotic, even when I know incredible pain and suffering and difficulty, because God is there and he won't waste it. And I think for Mary and Elizabeth, they got that. They understood that. For again, I don't have to repeat, you know, Elizabeth's situation with being older and now getting pregnant, and Mary's situation with being unmarried and getting pregnant. But these two had very uncertain futures. They had this idea that there was this promise from God and that God was going to make it work out. But they didn't know all the things that would happen along the way. They had no way of knowing the path they would have to walk. What would be the hard times? What would be the difficulties? But even in that unknown, even in the midst of perhaps uncertainty and some pain, they exhibit this incredible joy. God is with them. God is in the midst of it. It's what he is doing. And I think that joy was increased even more by that gift of presence, that they got to be together, that there was somebody who uniquely understood what they were going through. And so their joy was increased even more. And so Elizabeth's greeting to Mary, that exuberant praise that God has worked in her, that acknowledgement of who this baby would be, it's this expressed joy that just comes flowing out of her. And as it overflows, it stirs something up in Mary. Maybe it just confirms the faith that she has that God is in this. Maybe it just caused the joy that she had to suddenly bubble up and spill over. When I was in fourth grade, I did a science fair project on different gases. And one of the things I did was, you know, I took some baking soda and some vinegar, and it just started foaming, and it just rose and just spilled over. And maybe it's sort of like that Elizabeth's faith and her proclamation adds the right ingredient that just causes it to suddenly begin to overflow and explode and come out. But they erupt in joy in each other's presence. While the world whispered, while they may have had some fear and doubts, at the heart of it, they knew that God had chosen them. And they trusted that he would work these things out. In 2005, I was at a conference, and there was a panel discussion. And I don't even remember what they were discussing. But what I remember is this. That one of the people that was on that panel was blind. And she shared her story of how slowly her sight had degenerated to the point where it was gone completely. And yet, despite what in so many ways was a tragedy, she said in the process, she began to discover God in a way she never had before. To the point that people would come to her and want to pray for her to receive her sight again. And she would tell them, stop. I don't want to receive my sight again. God has met me in such a beautiful way right where I am. I don't want to lose this. She saw with eyes unseen and had this joy that went beyond circumstances. It's hard for us to imagine that. Losing your sight and being so connected to God, you didn't care if you ever got it back again. But that's where she was. When we have that pervasive sense of God with us, of that well-being, circumstances do not define us. They don't define our emotions. We can draw upon that well of God's presence and know that he's in the midst of all of it. You know, I said earlier that we have this view traditionally of Mary, that she's meek and mild. She wears the blue robe and she has that halo that's kind of, you know, shining above her. She holds her baby and she has this look of contemplation. You know, she's deep in thought, meditation. Part of it's the paintings. Part of it's the nativity that we've seen acted out. And it's always kind of shocking when you see one where the kids don't, you know, just stay up there the way they're supposed to and things get out of control. And maybe even a little noisy up there. There was one this week. I didn't actually watch the video, but somebody, I saw their comment. It was the shepherds and the sheep and all the different, they started fighting over the baby Jesus. And I don't think that's really what happened, but I have a feeling the chaos that ensued was probably more indicative of a newborn baby's manger back in the day than what we sometimes think. But I think there's something more about Mary than that passive, meek picture. One of my seminary professors, when I went to Trinity, and later in a book he wrote, and others as well, have suggested that Mary is a bit of a revolutionary. That she's full of bravery and defiance. That she wears those ordinary clothes, and they probably had some tears in them. Maybe a few stains that she could never quite get out. And this poem that she offers, there's a defiance in it. There's a sense of hope in it. There's confidence. Her Magnificat, this magnificent praise to God that she utters after she sees Elizabeth, it's more worthy of a political rally in many ways than it is of a worship service. She understood better than anyone else, before anyone else, who her son was going to be, and just the revolutionary nature of him. And so he suggests that Mary leads us to a Christmas marked by a yearning for justice and the courage to fight for it. Like other women of her time, she may have worn a robe and a veil, but this professor, Scott McKnight, suspects her sleeves were rolled up and her veil askew more often than not. In Mary's song, we find a woman who was aware that God's people were living in darkness. They were living during a 400-year period of silence, where they wondered what had happened. After Malachi's promises, his prophecies, God stopped speaking. And the promise of the Messiah, first given back in Genesis, affirmed throughout the scriptures, and reiterated over the centuries, it seemed like, for at least some, that it lay dormant. It might never come to pass. But Gabriel shows up, and he speaks to Mary. And we discover that Mary had yearned for what God was telling her he was beginning to do. She longed for this Messiah to come and to deliver her people, to deliver his people. She yearned for what God was saying was going to happen, longing for justice. And for Herod and for Caesar Augustus to be dethroned so the Messiah could reign. And so we see in her song this hope for deliverance, this hope of deliverance, that Mary sings a song of rebellion against the status quo. You know, Zechariah had doubted Gabriel when he had come and spoken to him, and he was struck dumb. Mary believed the angel's words. She understood what he was proclaiming about Jesus and how significant this baby would be long before anyone else. And as she walks in and as she sees Elizabeth, Elizabeth's praise confirms what her heart knows, and so she erupts in the Magnificat. She knew her son was going to be the Messiah. He was going to be that future king. Gabriel had said he would sit on David's throne, and she knew that that meant he would bring justice, that he would be a savior, and his name would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus means God saves. In the first century, Herod the Great was ruling in Judah. He had earned a reputation as a ruthless leader. He had a little bit of Jewish blood, but he was not purely Jewish, and he had no right to reign on the throne or call himself king. His ruthlessness came out in many ways. For example, when he thought that his wife Miriam had been unfaithful, he had her executed. Later, he suspected that his sons were being disloyal, and so he had them put to death. And then a third son, a few years later, was put to death as well because of suspected loyalty to the opposition. He taxed people to pay for the 7 fortresses that he had built all over the area. And it was the poor who bore the brunt of Herod's taxation, often being taxed far beyond what they had the ability to pay. When with Herod's rule and reputation in the background, Mary declares this song. And it really, it takes on a little different perspective for us if we think of it in those terms. God is sending the Messiah, her son, to show mercy to those who fear him. God's arm is not too short. He will scatter the proud to show his own strength. He will bring down rulers and he will exalt the humble. He will send the rich away empty-handed while he satisfies the hungry with good things. Mary's Magnificat is an announcement to the Herods of the world that your days are numbered, that a new day is dawning and it's going to have justice. Those things that you held dear, God doesn't care about. And so he brings down the proud. He causes the rich to go away empty-handed. He exalts the humble. Mary is declaring that Herod is going to be dethroned and that her son Jesus is the one who will be enthroned. Herod, it's no wonder that when the Magi show up, Herod has all the children, 2 years old and younger, all the boys, put to death in the region of Bethlehem. Because this child is a threat to him. The very things that Mary is saying will happen have been promised. Her song echoes the truths of Old Testament scripture. Some of the verses we read this morning even. That God's going to show up and justice will be served. That the things the rulers of the world have exalted and valued will be brought down. And so when Herod finds out that there's a baby who might be the savior of the world, well, he's got to get rid of that kid. But Mary's words of praise are also, they're directed beyond King Herod, all the way to Rome. When we read in chapter 2, we'll find out that Caesar Augustus was reigning in Rome and had decreed that this census would be taken. That this is the backdrop for Jesus' birth. And Mary's song and Luke's gospel challenge the gospel of Rome. There was a gospel of Rome in those days. And it was opposed to the gospel of the Messiah. You see, when Julius Caesar died, he was Caesar Augustus's father. And when he died, his son Octavius became Caesar Augustus and took over in his place. Julius Caesar was declared to be a god, which meant that Caesar Augustus was the son of a god. As Caesar Augustus arrived on the scene, there was this huge civil war taking place. And he conquered and brought peace. He stopped the war. And so the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, began to spread. And so you had this gospel of Rome that a son of a god, Caesar Augustus, have brought peace to the world. In that backdrop, Mary proclaims her song. Luke uses Gabriel's words to Mary and Mary's song to declare that there's a better gospel, a truer gospel. Jesus is not the son of a God, he's the son of the Most High. He is not the savior of the Roman world, he's the savior of the entire world. He's not one who will bring the Pax Romana, he's the Prince of Peace who brings peace to all. He's not making peace between armies and peoples. He's making peace between God and human beings. But what Mary could not have realized at that time, and what few people expected, was that Jesus wasn't going to ride in on a white horse. He wasn't going to rally an army and come in and conquer with the sword. Jesus' way of bringing peace, Jesus' way of setting things right, had a cross at the center of it. He came to die. And it was through his death, it was through his blood shed, it was through his completely selfless act of giving himself, that through his death and resurrection, he now makes these things possible. And the day will come again. In fact, Mary's words point in some ways more to the second coming than the first, because the day will come when he will come back and justice will be served on this earth. When all the things that Mary has said will come true and then some in ways we don't even realize. But between the two comings, between the two advents, it's incumbent on us who by faith in what Jesus has done are in the kingdom. It's upon us to bring the kingdom, to allow it to begin to expand as the Holy Spirit works in us and through us. We are called to work for justice today. We are called to be the voice for those who have no voice in our communities. We are called to take those things that Messiah has proclaimed in places like the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, throughout the Old Testament as well, those things that stand for righteousness. We are called to be the ones that through prayer and through our actions see that justice is served. That comes in two ways. There's the proclamation of the gospel, and there's the living it out. And some churches do just the proclamation, and some churches emphasize just the living it out and bringing justice that way. But we've got to find the right balance. We've got to proclaim, and we've got to act. We have to have intimacy with God that gives rise to action that makes a difference. There are those in our communities that have no voice. There are those who have known systemic injustice for years, and we're the ones that have to work to bring it justice, even as we do it in the name of Jesus, even as we do it proclaiming that it's only through the cross that we find true peace, true joy, true hope. I think Mary's song makes it obvious. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And we are called this morning to follow her. Her words in the first century, this was a song of rebellion. This was a song that said things can't and shouldn't stay the way they are. And you know what? For a lot of us, things have improved. We have freedoms that Mary and so many others of that day never dreamed of, but not for everyone. And so we need to be the voice. We need to be the hands and feet of our Lord today. We're going to move into a time of reflection. And as we do that, there's some questions on the back of the outline. The worship team can go ahead and come up and get ready. They're going to play as we reflect. But some questions, in the three areas we've been talking about this morning, has God used someone in your life to be the presence of Jesus, to just offer that power of presence for you? You might want to go and say thank you to them. Maybe they don't even realize what they did, what they offered. But there may be somebody in your life that you can offer that to, and I encourage you to seek that person out. You may not have to say very much, but offer that power of your presence. Think about how you maintain that your joy in the midst of difficulties and challenges. Perhaps there are some folks you could talk to that would be able to share with you their experience and their story. And then how might Jesus be stirring you today? How should what we've been talking about affect you? Is there a place that God wants you to step into, maybe to proclaim the gospel, but maybe he wants you to step in to proclaim justice? Where do you see a situation where God wants you to be the difference? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the song of Mary. Thank you for these two women and how we see in them so many characteristics of what you want to be in your people today. That hope, that joy, that willingness to live and to seek after justice. Lord, help us to be a people who give feet to the gospel, who believe it with our whole heart and fall more in love with you every day, and then who walk out and proclaim it in our actions as we long to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.